Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Anytime some kind of newsworthy tragedy happens, people quietly wonder if that country, that city, that town, that individual brought the tragedy on themselves and got just what they deserved. After the large earthquake hit Haiti, you may remember that a significant number of prominent theologians took to the airwaves suggesting that the Haitians got just what they deserved because of their superstitions and their practice of voodoo. Similar things have been whispered after every natural and every man-made disaster that have ever happened to man. The worst earthquake and tsunami to ever hit Japan left people around the globe wondering just what that nation had done to anger God. The serious drought and the destructive wildfires in the Mountain West last year have caused many Americans to wonder the very same thing about us. What did they do to anger God? Many theologians of glory, that is, those theologians who refuse to actually read their Bibles, say that you can tell if God is blessing you by the happiness, health, wealth, protection from disaster, and the success that He gives you in this life. Though most of them won't come out and say directly that disasters are brought on by your action, that's certainly the implication. If you aren't happy, if you aren't healthy, if you aren't wealthy, if you aren't successful, if that disaster touches you, then you're doing something wrong. God is not happy with you. You must not be living right. You must not be praying enough. You must not have a strong enough faith. For if you were, if you did, this terrible thing wouldn't be happening to you. Likewise, if you listen to the leaders of the church growth movement, those who advocate growing the church by programs and philosophies rather than by the Word of God, you will hear many of the same things said about churches and congregations. If your denomination isn't growing, it's likely because you're not relevant enough to the people that hear you. If your congregation isn't growing, it's because you don't have the right programs to keep the youth, or you don't have the right mission practice in place to attract the people. If you're a dying church body or congregation, it's because you're doing something wrong, and God is not happy with you. Of course, for these church growth gurus, Holy Scripture isn't the plumb line which is used to determine what is relevant or what is the right program, mission, or culture of the church. Certainly not the determining factor in what the right message is. Instead, for them, the measure of whether God is happy or not is the plumb line that they use, and that's determined by the number of people in the pews or even the number of dollars in the offering plate. But this whole idea and understanding that God meters out His blessings and His judgments based on what we do or don't do, either as individuals or congregations or as a synod, as cities, states, or nations as well, that idea is misleading at best. You know that there are numerous examples throughout Holy Scripture of God punishing people and nations for their unbelief and actions. The entire Old Testament lesson was about that. The Son of Man speaking to those what God's will was. That if they did not listen to Him, it was their own fault. But if the preacher failed to preach the message, then it was his fault. The epistle lesson, St. Paul explains why 23,000 of them died in one day in the desert, and why it was written down for our benefit, for our instruction. Jonah's shipmates had to suffer the storm that threatened to sink their boat until Jonah, because of his own actions, was thrown overboard, and then the storm ceased. What about the global flood that destroyed all but 8 people? What about the fire that came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Or the first or even the second fall of Jerusalem? God's judgment is metered out to sinful people. But does not God also say that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good? That he sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous? Still, it's hard to get away from this idea that if you are good, God will give you life. And if you're evil, God will strike you down. It's this kind of belief system that completely ignores the fact of the cross and of Jesus' suffering and death for the sins of the whole world that leads to things like full-page obituaries that attempt to justify the person, and glowing eulogies that try to remind God and everyone else present of the good things that the deceased had ever done. It's this kind of theology and teaching that leads people to keep asking questions after these tragedies occur, that keeps them wondering if those who died tragically simply got what they deserved. But what Scripture really teaches us about this is that no one deserves to live. Everyone deserves to suffer and die because of their sin. Jesus said, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Death is irrefutable evidence of the fallenness of our creation. And yes, it is evidence of God's judgment against sin. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. All disease, all famines, all wars, all earthquakes, all droughts, all wildfires, these are evidence of sin. But we are not able to discern whether these things are God's judgment against a specific person or a nation or a culture, or if maybe God is working them instead for good. It didn't look good for Joseph when his brothers threw him into that well and then sold him to those Egyptian slave traders. It looked a little better when he landed with Potiphar. But then Potiphar's wife accused him of wrongdoing, though he was innocent, and Potter had him thrown into jail. There he sat, forgotten, again. But God was not finished. He was working for Joseph's good, for Jacob's good, for his brother's good, for the Egyptians' good, for the good of the whole world. It took many years, maybe as many as 30 years. But then God's plan was seen. It was seen for the good that God intended in it. Since we cannot know the mind of God, and since his ways are far above our ways, instead of wondering who sinned or what caused the disaster, when these tragedies happen, think of Jesus' cross and his suffering and death for you and for your sins. Let the troubles, the disasters, the droughts and wildfires of this life be a reminder that we do need to repent, lest we perish in the same way. That we need to repent of our sin and live in that repentance and then in Christ's forgiveness, as our last day on this earth will also surely come. God has promised to work all things for good for those who love Him. Sometimes it's hard to see anything good in what God is doing. But that's faith, isn't it? Being certain of what we hope for, even though we cannot see it. Trusting that what God has said is true. Trusting that through the things in this life, He disciplines us and calls us to repentance for our eternal good. If we claim that God is punishing those who die in a disaster or because of some disease, then we are actually denying that Jesus Christ bore all sins and that He took God's wrath upon Himself on the cross. If we claim the mind and ability to discern what God is doing and who He is punishing based on what blessings they have received, based on their riches, their worldly possessions, or happiness, then we're denying what God has said Jesus has come to do. That He came to preach good news to the poor. That He came to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and release for the oppressed. If we claim that our church grows because we have the right programs and music or the right culture, then we're in grave danger of denying that it is the Holy Spirit who works through God's Word alone to convert and to save and to give life. In this text that you have heard, Jesus quickly convinced the people who were there listening to Him with two very contemporary examples from His very day that they were no more deserving of their life and health and wealth and happiness than those people that Pilate had murdered or than those who had died when the tower fell on them. He then goes on to tell them a parable, which just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to match up with what He has said about repentance and about amendment of life and about being deserving of death. But listen to it again, because you will see that it does explain God's righteous judgment, but it also shows His merciful patience. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The man came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, to the gardener, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" But the gardener answered him, "Sir, let it alone, this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Summarized, this parable teaches that God does call us to bear fruit. But for 3 years, the tree didn't produce fruit. We don't produce fruit. And yet the gardener, Jesus, pleads for us with the owner. And He is patient with us in our weakness and sin. He doesn't cut down the tree. He prunes unhealthy branches, which is most definitely painful for us, but He doesn't cut down the whole tree, even when it produces nothing. God is not altruistic. He is not in this for His own good. He's not trying to make a profit off of our good works. He desires that the tree would live and produce fruit. The fruit that He desires to see is faith acted out in a life of repentance and love for neighbor brought about by the Holy Spirit. God works this in the tree. Two times He told the people listening to Him, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." A tree that bears no fruit deserves to be cut down and thrown into the fire. It is worthless. But God does not give us what we deserve. Instead, He is merciful and extremely patient and slow to anger and abounding in love. He continues to nurture and strengthen us with the hope that one day we will bear fruit, just as we were created to do. Each year, the owner of that tree comes back seeking fruit, and each year the gardener says to the owner, "Wait one more year. Give it a little more time. Let the manure work. I will nurture and feed it, and next year it will produce fruit. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. The day will come when that tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But God is merciful. He continues to call us to repentance and faith so that that day does not come upon us soon. This is no exhortation for you to work harder to bear fruit in your life. For what tree do you know that can fertilize and nurture itself? God is the one doing this work. A gardener can't get a tree to produce fruit simply by tickling its leaves. You can't just hear what you want to hear and grow from it. You need the manure. You need the fertilizer. You need the healthy root system. Fruit production takes nurture that starts in the soil, that starts at the root, at the very foundation of the tree. Not just once or twice, but a steady diet of good nutrients. From the time the tree is a tender sapling until it's old and tired and near death. Jesus, the gardener, knows just what you need. He's the one that does that work to us and in us. He tills the soil. He fertilizes the ground. He sends the water. He gives nourishment and cuts away the blight. We are only alive and not cut down and thrown into the fire because our gardener is willing to plead for us and for our life, because he was willing to put his life in our place, to take our sin, to take our bad fruit, and die for them. Now we can only produce fruit because he has nurtured us and fed us and cared for us. Nothing we do as individuals or as a congregation or as a synod or as an earthly church will ever earn God's mercy. He gives it freely. On the other hand, everything we do in unbelief and in sin earns us death. The day will come when the tree is cut down, when the owner is no longer patient with the gardener, when it is ripped up and thrown into the fire. But because God is patient and merciful to sinners, because you are covered in the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ, you will never have to see that day. You will never bear God's wrath because of your sin. He does not give you what you deserve. He does not cut us down and cast us into the fire. Instead, he gives us what his Son has earned and purchased for us on the tree of his cross, with his own precious body and his innocent blood. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earthquakes and tsunamis and natural disasters and droughts and wildfires will always remind people about the transient nature of this life and about their own approaching death. And while these things should warn us of what is coming, but don't fear these things. Don't gauge what God thinks of you by your troubles or by your blessings. Let your troubles call you to repentance and faith. Let your blessings call you to praise. For God is working everything for your good. He loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. What more proof do you need? Your sins are forgiven. Here is your nourishment and life. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding guards and keeps your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.